John's Gospel and chapter 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. There are very few days that get as much careful preparation and attention as a wedding day. Months of planning, significant sums of money are spent, dozens of people working hard to prepare for this most special of days. All the work that has to go into preparing the ceremony, thinking about the photos, which pictures you want to take, who you want in those photos, the seating arrangements. I mean, that's a nightmare in itself, isn't it? And then there's all the food and the drink, the refreshments, the cake, the music, the speeches. There's a huge amount of work that goes into preparing a wedding day. And everybody wants it to be a really special day. You know, for the average person, you know, unless you're a celebrity or someone who's going to become a monarch and you have a coronation day or a day when you win the tennis grand slam or whatever it is that Andy Murray might or might not do today. You know, the wedding day is the biggest day for many people in their lives. Two families are coming together, so many friends, and everyone wants it to be the happiest of days for that couple. What embarrassment then. What utter shame that the wine should run out. The wine, we read, was gone. Utter shame. Complete embarrassment on such an occasion to have made such a gross failure. Now, the guests might have put a brave face on it, but they too feel the embarrassment. Just imagine you're at a wedding and this is just so embarrassing. And you can imagine one or two guests starting to mutter things about the bridegroom. Remember, it's the bridegroom's responsibility. A little bit different these days, but just look at verse 10. The master of the banquet, he calls the bridegroom aside, saying, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. You've done this. You're the one who's responsible. And now you've provided this wonderful wine. But it was the bridegroom who was supposed to provide the food and the wine. And so you can imagine people beginning to mutter, if he can't even provide enough wine on his wedding day, how ever is he going to provide for his wife? And you can imagine perhaps the parents thinking, oh no, how is he going to provide for our grandchildren? We're hoping to get some grandchildren from this marriage. And how is he ever going to, if he can't even provide wine for his wedding day? Well, Jesus steps in And Jesus provides what the bridegroom had failed to provide. Jesus is showing himself here to be the true bridegroom whose abundant provision takes away our shame. The Lord fulfills here the promises of what the new kingdom, the kingdom of God, was going to be like, overflowing with new wine. This was the first sign that Jesus did. It signified something. It was showing us. It was showing his disciples who saw his glory here, something of what the true Messiah would be. Remember these disciples, that they've begun to see who Jesus is. Andrew goes to his brother, "We have found the Messiah." Well, Jesus is beginning to show them the sort of Messiah that he is. Amos 9 and verse 13 speaks of that new kingdom. New wine, flowing with new wine. Now, these first disciples may not have grasped all the significance of what Jesus did, but nonetheless, they did see something of his glory, and they believed in him. Well, I want us to see 2 points from this miracle. 2 things. Firstly, Jesus provides for us on his terms. And then secondly, we're going to look at something of what it shows us of the glory of Jesus. But firstly, Jesus provides on his terms. Now, we'd love to know a bit more about this story. I'd love to know who were the couple getting married. Why was Jesus there? Why was he invited and with his disciples? And remember, this is the third day, so he's only just started to gather a few disciples around him. Maybe 5 or 6 disciples. Why were they invited as well? And what's Jesus' mother doing there? Does she have some kind of responsibility? She certainly knows that the wine has run out. And she's telling the servants what to do. Was she kind of involved in the catering somehow? We just don't know. We don't need to know. Because actually the main focus is on Jesus and him revealing his glory. So here we have it. Jesus, his mother, and his disciples at this wedding. And Jesus' mother becomes aware that the wine was gone. We don't know how many other people knew. Perhaps everyone knew by this stage. We don't know. But certainly Jesus' mother knows. And so she goes and has a word with her son. They have no more wine. It seems an innocuous thing to say. Some people wonder, was she expecting Jesus to do a miracle? Well, this was the first of Jesus' signs. And so it's unlikely that she was expecting a miracle. After all, she'd not yet seen Jesus do a miracle. Obviously, she knew there was something very special about him. Just think of the birth narratives of Jesus. Perhaps Mary was used to Jesus sorting things out. He was the eldest son, remember. There were others. They were there. Read in verse 12 about his mother and brothers going to Capernaum. But Jesus was the oldest son. And there's no mention after the birth narratives of Jesus of Joseph anymore. It's quite possible that Joseph may have died by this stage or was too frail to be up and about. And Jesus was known as the carpenter, not just the carpenter's son. And so Jesus may well have already been taking on leadership role within his family. And perhaps Mary was used to looking to Jesus to sort things out. And he would have shown himself to be a willing and competent person. And perhaps it's simply that Mary goes to his son and says, "They have no more wine." You know, in brackets, "You're used to sorting things out. Is there something you can do here?" Well, Jesus' response is rather surprising. We mustn't be put off when he uses the word woman. That we might find that a bit disrespectful to go up to someone, far less to your mother, and say, "Woman." Apparently that wasn't disrespectful, but at the same time, he doesn't call her mother. So he's making some kind of distinction between perhaps how until this point he had related to her. But he's just begun his public ministry. He's just started to gather disciples around him. John the Baptist has pointed him out to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Spirit has descended on him. And now his mother needs to realize that she needs to relate to him somewhat differently. He says to her, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Literally, what is that to me and to you? We might translate it, what do you and I have in common here? And there is something of a rebuke in what he's saying. We can't get away from it. There is something of a rebuke. He wasn't disrespectful, but nonetheless, he wants her to know that though until now she is related to him as the oldest son in the family, now she needs to step back. It's not that Jesus no longer cares about her. Just read at the end of John's Gospel. When Jesus is on the cross, again, he addresses her as woman, but he is seeking to get John, who wrote these things, to care for her. So he cares about his mother. But he tells her that his hour has not yet come. He is here to do his father's will, not to follow the dictates of his mother. And if Jesus is going to do anything at this wedding, in this most embarrassing of situations, it is going to be not according to her ideas and her agenda, but according to his father's will, and to reveal his glory. And so Mary has to learn that she needs to relate to Jesus as any other believer needs to relate to him. She doesn't have a fast track to Jesus, if I can put it that way. Now, there's obvious application here to anyone who's been influenced by Roman Catholic teaching on the Virgin Mary. And we see quite clearly in Jesus' response here to his mother that he does not regard her as some kind of special mediator between people with their problems and himself. But for all of us, their point here is that Jesus helps, but on his terms. When we ask for our Lord's help, let us be glad to receive his help in his way, and indeed in his timing. Not to impose our agenda on what we're asking from him. Now, there's a few young people here. Now, I can imagine that one or two, if not more, of them would quite like to join a significant football team at some point in their lives. Now, if you join a football team, you know, I'm thinking a big club here, Manchester United, or even better, Norwich City. Well, you join that football team, you accept that the manager has the right to tell you when to turn up for training. The manager has the right to tell you how the team is going to play, what tactics there are, and to tell you what position you might want to play striker all the time. But the manager's the one who says, no, actually you're going to play fullback. He decides. And in joining that team, you accept the manager has the right to do that. How much more, if you're in God's kingdom, do you accept the right that the king can determine what you do and how he answers your prayers? If you're in his kingdom, you want to obey the king. You may have heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch lady who helped to hide Jews in Holland during the Second World War as the Nazi troops had invaded Holland and were seeking to capture Jewish people. Well, in the end, it was found out, and she herself was imprisoned. Imprisoned in Holland, but she prayed constantly that God would not allow her to be sent to a concentration camp in Germany. Well, she was a godly woman. God heard her prayer, but God didn't answer it in the way she wanted, because she was still sent to a concentration camp in Germany. And yet God helped her there. And in the midst of her suffering, she was able, with her sister Betsy, to witness to so many people. And she said this afterwards: many of those other prisoners died with the name of Jesus on their lips. They were well worth all our suffering. See, sometimes God answers our prayers in a different way to what we ask. And we say, Lord, you have every right. I accept your way. Jesus provides for us on his terms. Well, the Lord's mother responds well here. She doesn't go off in a huff, take offense. She accepts that Jesus' hour has not yet come, and she still believes. And she accepts that any help that he's going to give needs to be on his terms. And so she goes to the servants, and she simply says to them, do whatever he tells you. Whatever you ask, Lord, I will do. That's the attitude of the one who follows Jesus. Whatever you tell me. So she says to them, do whatever he tells you. Now, there were six water jars nearby. They were large pots. We're told that these were the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, holding from 80 to 120 litres. I mean, of course, in the original, they didn't have litres in those days, but they translated it into a modern day. Now, you know, picture a hot water cylinder, a typical hot water cylinder, 120 litres. You know, open your airing cupboard, you see this sort of copper, 100, it's pretty large, isn't it? Imagine that full of wine. Six of them full of wine. These servants, they were having to carry about 35 buckets, you know, bucket this sort of size, of water to fill those six water jars. They didn't know why they were doing this. You know, carry a bucket of water. You can carry one for carry the second. They must have got pretty tired by the time, but they keep filling until they're full to the brim. I love that detail. Full to the brim. It wasn't a pointless task that Jesus was asking them to do, even though they didn't yet know why. They might also have thought it was pretty pointless taking some of this water to the master of the banquet. Imagine what's going through their mind. Mary said, do whatever he tells you to do. So they take some to the master of the banquet. It's rather like those lepers whom Jesus tells to go and show themselves to the priests. Or when Jesus tells Martha to remove the stone from the tomb, and her brother Lazarus is in there dead. He's been there 4 days. And Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha objects. And Jesus has to say to Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? She saw her brother Lazarus raised. Those lepers were healed as they went to the priest. And the water was turned into wine. And very good wine it was too. Are the things that the Lord asks you to do? And if you're honest at times, you find them not only difficult, but rather pointless. He asks you to persevere in prayer. And the answer doesn't seem to come. And it seems a bit pointless to keep on asking. We were thinking about this, weren't we, on Wednesday evening. Persevering in prayer. Well, these servants, think of them carrying those 35 or more buckets. They persevered. They encourage us, don't they? He asks you to keep your heart pure. Not to give in to wrong thoughts. He asks you to forgive your brother or sister. To forbear with one another. He asks you to teach your children the way of the Lord. Be encouraged by these servants. Day after day, let's teach our children, bring them up in the way of the Lord. He asks you to let his word dwell among you richly, right up to the brim. Have you given up reading God's word? No. Come back to God's word. It's not pointless. It's not pointless at all. Let it fill your hearts. You see, Jesus, he does provide for us. It's on his terms, but he does provide. Secondly, Jesus removes our shame with his glory. Jesus removes our shame with his glory. You know, there's one thing that this bridegroom had got right. He had Jesus at his wedding. And Jesus went along, thereby showing, of course, that he blesses this marriage with his presence. Book of Common Prayer, they make the point, don't they, that our Lord blessed marriage when he was present at that wedding in Cana and provided them with all that lovely wine. His presence also saved this bridegroom from great shame and embarrassment. I mean, what a turnaround. From that day being utterly ruined and that bridegroom feeling complete shame, to in fact the bridegroom being commended for this really special wine that he's able to serve to the guests. And look at verse 10. I mean, if you ever wanted an independent review that was really honest and upfront, look at, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This was good stuff. That bridegroom, far from being shamed, is being honoured. Now, no one wants their failure to be exposed. It is painful being shown up for what you really are. Some people constantly feel that they're failures. Perhaps from childhood they were constantly belittled and they have little confidence. And so easily they're made to feel a failure. Their eyes are downcast. They feel their shame. But even the strongest and most confident of person comes to the point in their lives when they realize that their resources are limited, desperately limited. And it's worse than that. You see, it's not just our natural weakness and limitation. It's our sinfulness that puts us to shame. You know, if you knew all the things I've done and said and thought, I would want the ground to just swallow me up. The shame of our sin. Sometimes we try and make ourselves appear to be better than we are. We tell lies. That's why people lie, isn't it? Because they're ashamed. They want to make out that they're better than they are. They tell lies. They say they've done something when they haven't. Or we blame other people for our failure. And all it does is inside we feel more shame. We may try and hide for a time, but the day is coming when there'll be no more hiding. Our shame will be exposed for everyone to see. Unless, that is, you already come into the light. Let's turn over the page, John chapter 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And Jesus is the light. And we read in John 1 that he was the light. The light came and shone in the darkness. And Jesus invites us to come into his light with all our guilt, all our shame, all our failure, and all our inadequacy that so often we're trying to hide from other people. And he says, no, come into my light. Come into my light. And this miracle shows us the glory of Jesus Christ, of how he deals with someone in their shame. This was Jesus' first sign. He was showing us the sort of Messiah that he is. He told Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. Remember last week, Nathanael so impressed that Jesus knew him and had seen him under the fig tree. you're going to see greater things. And this is one of those greater things. Jesus is starting to show his glory in this miracle, showing the kind of Messiah that he is. He's showing that he is able to deal with our shame. If I can put it this way, he made this bridegroom's shame his own problem. And he answered it with an abundance of wine. 600 litres of wine. This is why we read from Psalm 69 and verse 19. He took our shame. I am scorned, says our Lord, disgraced and shamed. That's why we sang, he took our sins and our sorrows. Bore our sin. He bore our shame. Isaiah 53, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Why? Because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But here's the promise. Romans 10:11. Anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Later on, Jesus will tell parables likening the kingdom of God to a wedding feast. Matthew 22, Matthew 25, and so on. And they drew on this Old Testament theme that God's people are the Lord's bride. Jesus is showing in this miracle that he is the heavenly bridegroom. That his kingdom is a kingdom of joy, of abundance, of overflowing new wine. And part of Jesus' glory is the wonderful way in which his abundance provides and covers our shame, removes it. And he will provide for his bride forever. You know, this bridegroom here in Cana of Galilee, he couldn't provide for his bride, for his guests. He was deficient. But Jesus provided. And Jesus is never, ever going to fail his people. You know, John's gospel is full of the abundance that Jesus gives. Here in this chapter, 600 litres of wine. Chapter 3, new birth. Chapter 4, living water. Chapter 6, bread of life. Chapter 7, the Spirit flowing from your heart. Streams of living water. Did you get the picture? This is the Messiah that we have. An abundance. You feel a failure this morning? You feel your shame? Oh, you can go through life trying to cover it. Trying to deny it. Trying to pretend that somehow you're coping. That you're better than others. That you're better than... You don't need to do that. The wonderful thing about the gospel, you don't have to hide from other people. You don't have to put on a show, a pretense. What you need to do is find the heavenly bridegroom and receive from his abundance. Oh, he is more than able to cover all your failure. He took your shame on the cross. He hung there in shame, despised, so that you would never be put to shame. You can be a confident person, not self-confident, but confident in Jesus Christ, your heavenly bridegroom. Are you trusting him? Are you confident in him? Don't go through life as one burdened with shame, made to feel a failure by everyone. No. Come to Jesus Christ. Receive from his abundance and glory in him. Let's pause and be quiet for a moment.